All right, if you would stand with me and turn to Romans. Now, I've got to warn you, and if it's a little long, you can sit down, but it's not nearly as long as last week. I'm going to turn to Romans 1, just read one little paragraph, and then we're going to go to Romans 15. So, in Romans 1, you can find that on page 1116 in your pew Bibles, Romans 1. I just want to read this because you'll see a lot of similarities between this opening and the passage we're closing in many ways. So there's one more chapter next week. Chapter 16 we'll cover next week. But Romans 1, I'll read verses 8 through 15. Hear now God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he goes on with the letter. So let's flip over to chapter 15. As you're flipping there, I might mention that the first seven verses were also relevant, but they're even more relevant in next week's sermon. So, and he mentions that he is an apostle, and they received that apostleship by grace. That's certainly relevant to our text this morning in chapter 15. So turn to Romans 15, 11:29 in your pew Bibles, and it's we'll start in verse 14. Read through the end of the chapter in verse 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of God. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word as a whole, and thank you for this text in particular that we're in this morning. I do ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, that you would enable us to hear your words with understanding and to take them to heart. We each one need to be taught by you, Lord, so here we are. Teach us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider the Apostle Paul with me for a moment in his unique apostolic calling. That's a fancy word, apostolic, but it means he was an apostle. And the word apostle in Greek, it means sent out. So you might use it for more than a specialized use that we use it. We talk about apostle, an apostle, we're usually talking about the 12. And of course, which 12 do you mean? Do you mean Matthias and the 12, or do you mean the 11 that Jesus called, minus Judas Iscariot, now plus the Apostle Paul? And that's a debate we don't have to solve. Point being is that Jesus appointed certain ones that he sent out, and the Apostle Paul is rightly labeled apostle because he met with the risen Lord, and it was the risen Lord Jesus that sent him out, particularly to the nations, to the nations. And we mentioned this last week, but every time we're talking about Gentile, we're talking about nations that are not Jewish, non-Jewish, non-Israelite nations. And God has a heart for the nations, which is exemplified by the calling of Paul, as Paul himself mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, according to the grace of God given to me. Grace is an undeserved favor from God, is undeserved blessing from God, something God has given to him. Not something he took for himself, something that was assigned to him. In fact, he's happy about that. It's a grace, it's a favor, it's blessing, but not something he took upon himself. Grace of God given to him. Like a skilled master builder, then, Paul says about himself, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the good news of Jesus Christ is the foundation. And the Apostle Paul is particularly called, not mentioned specifically here, to be a foundation layer among the nations, among the Gentiles. And this verse kind of gives us that language. That language is used briefly in our text, but I think that language helps us get a sense of what Paul is laying out before the Romans about his own ministry. And we'll talk about why he's done that. But just reflect on what an amazing gift that is to the church, that God gave that grace to the Apostle Paul so as to establish a foundational teaching among the nations about the good news of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts of the Apostles, it's largely about Peter and Paul. You know, when you get chapters 13 through 28, it's about Paul, mostly, right? And Paul wrote about one quarter of the New Testament, establishing our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, particularly how it applies out to the nations that didn't have the understanding of Israel and the foundation laying. So bridging that gap, Paul was instrumental. But don't lose sight of the fact that it was God's plan to give us the Apostle Paul. So, in summary, God sent the Apostle Paul to lay the foundations of his gospel mission to the nations, to the nations. And specifically in this text, then, what I think the Lord is trying to communicate to us through this text is that he wants us to catch his passion, the Lord's passion, the living God's passion for gospel mission to all nations. Now, in moving through our text this morning, we'll go through three sections. First, Paul explains his God-given mission to the nations. Second, Paul explains his travel plans, and his travel plans, we'll see, reflect on his God-given mission. And then thirdly, Paul appeals for prayer warriors to join him, or to join God, we could say, in Paul's God-appointed mission to the nations, to give the gospel to the nations. So first, Paul explains his God-given mission to the nations. Now, one reason he explains his mission, you could call Paul like this early missionary explaining his ministry. Why does he explain that to the Roman Christians? Well, one reason in this first section comes out clear is that he has a unique authority to write them a letter like this, right? He's explaining his authority in many ways. Notice how he opens in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, probably one of the reasons is that he's never visited Rome. In chapter 16, we'll see that he knows a lot of people that are there, but he's never been to that church himself. He didn't plant this church. And he's saying here, I think in a way of making connections, is that I'm not suggesting by my writing to you that you didn't know any of these things. No, I. In fact, he opens his letter, as we read a few minutes ago, and now he's saying here in this closing section, I know that God, you are full of this idea of goodness, is this virtue and knowledge, that you know things about the good news of Jesus Christ. You know the gospel. I'm not suggesting you don't know the gospel. But he says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that's the nations, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. That word acceptable there is very acceptable, quite pleasing, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So acceptable to who? God wants the Christians in Rome to be acceptable to God, of course. So he's not literally a priest. There's not a New Testament priesthood, but it's been used as a metaphor. Paul is like a priest that he's going between, and he's bringing acceptable offerings before the living God. But the acceptable offering now is the Gentiles, sanctified, made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. As they come to God, not with their own works, but come with faith in Jesus Christ, then he's presenting them to the living God, very pleasing to God. And he wanted the churches that are established out in the nations to be presented to God, pleasing to God in that sense. What were the things that he reminded them on? I've already alluded to one. That salvation comes through works. No. Not by works, but through faith. Just a quick rundown, I have it in my notes, and these are just a little tip of the iceberg, some of these things. Romans 3, 9 through 20, no one is righteous by keeping the law. And then right after that, 21 through 31, the righteousness of God is through faith alone. Faith alone. Then a discussion about the law and sin, how does it relate to one another? The law doesn't heal you from sin, it just shows you you're a sinner, right? Romans 8, 11, 1 through 11, life in the Spirit. We now put on obedience in life through the power of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes and brings us to an ever more sanctified position, ultimately to be finally finished in our glorification when either Jesus returns or we return to him. But at any rate, in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Romans 9, God's sovereign choice in Israel's unbelief. That's interesting. Now, I think as evangelical Christians, that whole first review, we're just right on that. Justification. We are reckoned righteous before God, not by our own works, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then we put on sanctification, an ever-increasing Christ-likeness through the power of God. We get that personal apprehension of the good news of Jesus Christ, we get that. But what all this talk about Israel? That really was a large chunk of the letter. And I think what we have here in chapter 9, actually, if you think of Romans 1 through 11 as theological foundations, he's at the last part of this theological foundations showing us that we are, in fact, to look at Israel a certain way. We are to see ourselves as being joining with and now enjoying with the promises given to Israel. So we're bound together with Israel. We're not to despise Israel. We're to, in many ways, the formal Israel nation is persecuting the church. But we're not to despise Israel. We're to pray for Israel. And look for that time where God will do a further reversal of their hard-heartedness. So that's in chapter 9 and 10. And then chapter 11, the remnant of Israel and the grafted in of the Gentiles and the Israel's ultimate salvation was what I was just alluding to. So all that is establishing theological foundations to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice the flow of it, that we are rescued not by works, but by grace, undeserved favor of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation is from a rebellion and going our own way, and two, being joined with Israel. Now we become a people. We join with the people of God. And then verses 12 to even our current position here in chapter 15 and into 16, we have a move into now what do we do with it? And a lot of Paul's letters are organized that way, the theology, and then what do we do? And starting with Romans 12, we're told that we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Notice there's a personal aspect to that, although we're to corporately do that. We're to all do that. We're to offer our lives as living sacrifices. What a great picture of our effort in salvation, by the way. The picture of the altar of God, where Jesus has already gone before us and is sweet-smelling to God, so then we add our little attempts onto the altar, and it's sweet-smelling to God. Why? Because of Jesus. So even our efforts there are infused with and permeated with faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he's doing for us now, and what he'll complete in us, all mixed in together, smelling wonderful to God because of God's own work for us. That's the picture now of the Christian life. And he moves forward all the way till he starts talking about moving from personal obedience with authorities and other things to welcoming one another in the Jewish-Gentile divide. Not despising our Jewish-Christian friends and urging them not to despise or not to look down upon or to judge their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, but that there should be this practical working out of unity of Jew and Gentile. And so there's the same flow in the practical, moving from the personal principles to the application as a people into the people of God, and that this hope then would overflow for the whole world. This is a call to all nations to join and be welcomed in to the people of Israel. So, big overview. How do you, in a few sentences, give an overview of the book of Romans? But that's my best stab at it, right? But it's all by way of hitting the big themes so that when he says, on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, he's not suggesting that they didn't even know some of these things before, many of these things, but maybe they didn't know them as clearly as they should. So it may be a very tactful way for him to say, yes, I know you know this, and yet do you really know this? And the answer is usually yes and no, because there's always more. I'm sure if we go and did a whole other sermon series on Romans, there'd be more we'd learn, right? But here he is now telling them, I've written you this letter very boldly as way of reminder because of the grace of God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, to the Gentiles. And you're a Gentile nation. You're there in Rome, or you're living in a Gentile nation. And he wants them to be acceptable to God as well. He continues on in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Doesn't that sound funny? I'm proud of my work, proud of my work. We're used to saying, oh, I'm not proud of my work because it's not my work. But that's actually, we've got to read carefully here. He's not saying he's proud of his own work, independent of God. In Christ Jesus, he's proud of his work. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. I am so pleased to be part of what I'm doing in Christ Jesus. So listen to how he goes on in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And it mentions three things. We'll pause there for a minute, though. It sounds a lot like what he said in another one of his letters when he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Remember when he said that? This sort of statement sticks in your head. I worked harder than all those other guys. But not me. Christ in me. So as soon as he takes credit for something, he says, actually, I have no credit here. It's not even, the credit's not mine. So what he's saying here. I don't venture to speak about anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. This is God's work. This is Jesus' work. This is not my work, says the Apostle Paul. It's his work. And it's his work to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's why we're talking this morning about God's zeal to save the nations, because it's at God's initiation. When we found Paul, going by his Hebrew name, Saul, he wasn't any friend of the church. He thought he was serving God by trying to persecute the church. But then Jesus entered the scene. He brought Paul up, stopped him in his tracks, and told him, I've got a mission for you. He didn't ask him, are you interested? He just said, I got a mission for you. And Paul sees it that way. And so from start to finish, both in the assignment of the mission and the accomplishment of the mission, Paul is always very careful to say, it's not me. It's a tremendous relief. It's a tremendous relief, for instance, even just coming up here to preach every week, that it's not dependent on how good an exegete I am or how good a speaker I am. I'm so glad it just doesn't count. That's not what it depends upon. What matters here week after week is that Jesus shows up. And he promises to. God is in this place. And I know God's everywhere, but he promises to show up in unique ways in certain settings. And this is one of them. Consider this, brothers and sisters. As we gather here for worship, it's not just what I'm bringing because Jesus is with me, but it's what you're bringing because Jesus is with you. This is why a gathering is different from anything else. God has told us to assemble before him, and we do, and he's promised to meet with us there in a particular way. We come to receive a blessing, and we come to bring a blessing. We do that when we gather. Apostle Paul understood this principle here. This is being accomplished through me. Well, what are the particular ways? Well, first of all, by word and deed. So everything that Paul said and did, he credits to Jesus. It's not my message, his message. Not my righteousness I'm living out before you. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he's powering it. He's doing it. Everything I said, everything I did. Secondly, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders. This is a unique apostolic mission, establishing the foundational level of gospel ministry. That's why when we go to an unreached people group, we bring our Bible. Right? This is why the book of Romans is in the Bible, in all Paul's other letters that we have. Because we understand the Apostle Paul was not speaking on his own authority, but was doing what God sent him to do. And one of the reasons we get that is because God attended his ministry with signs and wonders, miracles, healings, that sort of thing, by the power of signs and wonders. Thirdly, by the power of the Spirit of God. And what do you think Paul's primarily pointing at when he says that? I think it goes hand in hand with what follows here, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Man, I had to practice that one this week. Illyricum. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In other words, from Jerusalem, you see, and you just look at the map, all the way around to the edge of, you know, the adjacent landmass to Italy, where Rome is, I've preached that whole area. I've done foundation-level work all throughout this area. So what is the power of the Spirit of God? How is it revealed? There's a bunch of Christians there now. There's churches dotted all over the place there. Now, it doesn't mean every single person was evangelized, but there's been churches planted in key cities and all around that region. And the fact that there are Christians in all of those cities at all of those churches, that is the work of the Spirit, you see. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he became a man, that he died for you, that he lives for you? That right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for you, that he will return one day to bring you into, usher you and the rest of his followers into eternity to enjoy his presence forever and ever? Is he giving you the power to put off the old and put on the new? Brothers and sisters, that is the Holy Spirit saying out loud, this one here is one of mine. That is the power of the Spirit. It's not the signs and wonders. He already just mentioned that. That's the first part of verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. God makes Christians. Paul was granted an assignment, and when he did it, when he spoke it, God brought people to faith. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And consider this, the zeal of God to save the lost. Of every nation, every tribe. Isn't that what Jesus gave his people the command to do? Go to all nations, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Notice, too, in that great commission, he says, and lo, I am with you always. Because he's there. We're joining his mission. God was on mission before we arrived, and he'll be on mission after we're gone. Because God is on mission here. It is a display of God's glory to take rebels and turn them back into children of God. That is one of the brightest display of God's glory. His justice, that part's easy. He could squash us in a moment. But to demonstrate his love and mercy before a people, that's what he's doing right now. Demonstrating that he's willing, both willing and able, to have mercy and grace upon a people, to restore them in their likeness to him, to enjoy that status forever and ever with him, giving them eternal life. That's the glorious display of God. And God is on that mission, and he cares passionately about it. Consider, brothers and sisters, how passionate God was to rescue you, to draw you. I mean, consider your own journey. You know, you're going along thinking, it may be something to this, may not be something to this, not that interested. Maybe you're even antagonistic, but sooner or later, like the prodigal son, all of a sudden you kind of come to your senses. You think, I should pay attention to this. And that God has done that for each one here personally. God has drawn us. He knows us all by name. He knew our name before the creation of the world. His zeal for our salvation is personal. Yes, to the nations, but to each one of us too. It's amazing grace. I would say that's the most important teaching that grows out of this text, that Paul was called because God was going to send a messenger to the nations, because God had the good news to be spread to the nations, and he was going to make the Apostle Paul a foundation-laying piece of that puzzle. But it was God's mission. It still is God's mission. This God with us mentality is something that we want to continue to cultivate. When you go and try to encourage your brother and sister in Christ, you don't go alone. When you pray together, you don't have to have the most eloquent prayers. When you share the gospel with somebody and you trip all over yourself, it's okay. It's okay. You are not alone. And you don't even do the convincing. If nothing else, your friend or your loved one will see you tripping over yourself because you think it's important and you want them to have it. They may not get anything else, but at least they'll have witness of that. And you're not in it alone. I'm preaching and I'm not alone, as I've mentioned. When we gather tonight, Paul won't be the only one there. It'll be others there, and we're bringing the grace of God and the hunger and the desire to learn more about God. That's God put that there. And we want to fan that into flame with one another. We want to provoke one another to love and good deeds. But we don't do that by ourselves. We're not on mission by ourselves. It's not even our mission. We get to join with God, and God is already on mission. Warm up to that. It'll just be such salve to your soul. It'll be so much more restful. I have to battle this again and again. It's not my counsel in the counseling room. It's not my preaching from the pulpit. It's not my message. It's certainly not my power. But there is power. It's God's power. Paul continues to go on in his letter here to the Romans in verse 20. See Paul's passion to preach to the unreached. That's what he's been assigned. He's been to preach, to lay foundations in the unreached, and that's his passion. Verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." There's that word foundation. No, I'm a foundation layer. I'm going where nobody's laid one yet. "But as it is written," and this is such a sweet quotation from Isaiah 52, "those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." If you have spent any time in Isaiah at all, you've spent time in Isaiah 52 and 53. The end of 52, all of chapter 53. It's such a sweet picture of the gospel, a riveting picture of the gospel some 800 years prior to Christ, pointing directly at Jesus Christ. It speaks of the suffering servant. That suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And in that context, just to give you a little bit more, verse 15 of Isaiah 52, "So shall he sprinkle many nations," this servant. Now, it might be, there's a textual question there. I'm not going to enter into it. It's not really critical. The point is, if it is sprinkle, it's probably talking about cleansing. Everything was sprinkled in the tabernacle with God's, with the blood of the sacrifice and cleansed it. Or it might be shake them, get their attention, that sort of thing. But it really makes no difference to the quote so much. "But kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." So in talking about kings, he's talking about nations. Nations. And they will listen to the suffering servant. And Paul sees his God-assigned mission as a fulfillment of this text. Well, and Paul gives his travel plans, very mundane. And yet, even in his travel plans, you see his mission just kind of ebbing out of it. Paul's plan to go to Spain via Rome. In the beginning of the letter, he says, "I've tried many times to come to you, but I've always been thwarted," but he doesn't tell you why. Now he tells you why. This is it. "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you." Because he had this urgent, pulsating mission to accomplish in this area, to lay foundation work. And somebody else had already laid that foundation. So he's weighing things, and no, I've got to go here. I've got to go there. I've got to go there. Never fitting Rome into the schedule. This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Verse 23, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Why Spain? Because nobody's preached there yet. Right? And that's his mission's oozing out of him. Yes, I'm going to visit you, but I'm really going to be launching off into Spain. And he goes on to say, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he expects that as he stops in there, that they're going to supply his needs. They're going to help support him financially, the way we'd put it here, but give him supplies for the journey, help him on his way, so that they too could participate in this foundation-laying mission that God has assigned to the Apostle Paul. You get the sense that he's laid out his missionary work, he's told his travel plans, and says, and I expect you to help me along the way, right? After I have enjoyed your company for a while. So I am going to stop there and be a blessing. Notice, too, in the second section, verse 25, that there's a little paragraph kind of interrupting this plan. That's Jerusalem. He's got to go to Jerusalem. But then he comes right back to it, as we'll see in the third point. But this interrupting point here is, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know anything about these cities, like say you're just reading through this section for the first time, you don't know where Achaia is and where Macedonia, well, you might know where Macedonia is because it's the same place now, right? The same basic region, you get that. So, all right, that's a Gentile region, yes. That's a nation. So is Achaia. It's what we'd call Greece. I mean, that whole area of Greece is Achaia. It's not perfect breakdown, but that area. So I'm coming from these Gentile churches, in other words. Now, an original reader, that's obvious, so he doesn't state it plainly, but I'm coming from these Gentile churches, and I've got this collection. So I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints in Jerusalem. That would be largely Jewish Christians from largely Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia who've made some contribution for the poor. For they were pleased to do it. And he uses this word twice. It's the same word used above that he wants to present the Gentiles to God, that so it would be pleasing to God. This same strong word, very pleased. I would like them to be, these Macedonian and Achaia Christians were very, very pleased to make this offering so as to assist some of the poor in Jerusalem. And pleased to do it. Indeed, says it twice. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. Oh, it's verse 26, they say pleased up there, and verse 27, they say pleased down there. For they were pleased to do it. But then the Apostle Paul says, and indeed they owe it to them. They owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, if you're reading this verse by itself, it wouldn't jump at you as much. But we've just been covering that section in Paul's letter in Rome here to the Romans about what a big deal it is to be welcoming one another, Jew, Gentile alike. And prior to that, in chapter 9, 10, 11, making a case for thinking about Israel in a certain way. And here now, even as he's just sharing his travel plans, it just kind of oozes out. Oh yeah, by the way, these Gentile Christians do owe it to the Jerusalem Christians. Why? Because they're sharing in the blessings of Israel. They're sharing in the blessings of Israel. These were promises given to Israel that they now are getting to share in. And so yes, there's obligation here. They didn't share out of obligation. They were pleased to do it. He said it twice. They were eager, pleased, delighted to do it. But in fact, this is right. This is good. This shows an understanding that they're grateful that they're participating in the life of Israel now. Furthermore, if we had time, we would turn over to 2 Corinthians 9, 11 through 15. I put it in my notes so you can look it up later if you'd like. In receiving that offering, the Jewish Christians would also be recognizing the Gentile Christians as part of Israel, right? So it goes both ways. So even as Paul's just sharing his travel plans, he's also saying, it's important that I get this done first. This isn't my foundation laying groundwork, but wait a minute, is it? Because is Paul just after converts? Or is he after presenting the Gentiles pleasing to God, which would mean they've been fully united to his people? You know, God isn't just interested in a quick prayer. He wants people to join with his people. He wants the individual Christians to join with his body. He wants to join with the whole. And so, again, I don't want to make too much of it. I don't want to be too speculative here. But the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. If they get that and understand that, then it's showing that they're connecting to the big thing that God is doing. He's creating one people for himself to live with him and reign with him forever and ever. There's not an Israel church over here and a Gentile church over here. It's not. This isn't the best place to make that case, but I think it's here. There's one people that God is calling us to join together with. Paul also plans to visit Rome, as I said, and he just is repetitive here in verse 28. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I've got to look at that phrase with you in a second, but I will leave for Spain by way of you. So he just comes back to his point he started above. But that little phrase in the ESV, they make it easy for you, but in making it easy for you, you miss the actual language there. They have delivered to them what has been collected. But the literal Greek, and you might see this in New King James and some other translations, is sealed to them this fruit. When I have sealed to them this fruit, and you can understand in an English reader, you read that and like, I don't know, what do you mean, sealed to them this fruit? I think the idea, when you put your seal on something in the ancient world, you'd be like sending a letter and you put your seal on it. That would do two things. It would protect the letter. If somebody broke the seal, then somebody might have changed the letter. So if you have an unbroken seal and you get the letter, you can say, that really was from so-and-so. It protects it and it authorizes it. This is coming, and if you were a king, you'd say, this is from the king. There's my seal. Boom. Right? So the Apostle Paul, who has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, is sealing this gift. What do you figure that is? Showing it as genuine, showing it as authentic, as coming from brothers and sisters in Christ, something to that effect. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? I don't want to spend too much time on it because I don't have a definitive answer, but I think it is along those lines. This fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been born in that the Gentiles now want to send support back to the Jerusalem church. So I hear in the Apostle Paul, I want to make sure they understand what this means, the significance of it, what it represents. So somehow sealing it, this fruit that's being offered as a gift to them to help them with those who are poor in Jerusalem. At any rate, I'll leave for Spain by way of you, verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Cheating a little bit too, looking at the end of the prayer request he has below. He says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So there's this mutual promised blessing. And I think we've already touched on that a little bit. But consider that Paul not only expects financial participation in his mission, he wants prayer support, which we'll come to in a minute, and he wants to share in the spirit of the mission here that when he comes to them, he's not only going to bring them a blessing because Christ is with him, but he's going to be refreshed by their presence. That mutual edification. So, wrapping up, Paul then finally appeals for earnest, humble prayer. And one unique thing about this prayer is it's far more personal than most of his closing prayers. Notice it. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together. That's a very strong word. To join with someone else in some severe effort. Battling, warring, striving, tug-of-warring. You know, this is a strenuous effort. That type of word. And he's saying, I'm appealing to you, I'm strongly requesting, I'm urging you earnestly to pray urgently, zealously, with much effort, to pray with me, so to join with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, and here are the specific requests, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's part one. Now, as we look ahead, did God say yes to that request? Some have said no, because they riot, and then the Romans have to intercede and arrest him, and he's arrested for 2 years, and then he does get to Rome, but via a ship in chains, after a shipwreck and so on. You know, it is intervening, but he does eventually get to Rome, right? Or one could say the very means that God used to rescue Paul from his enemies in Judea was in arresting him and bringing him to Rome that way, not according to Paul's plans. But notice his prayer, even as he says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and skipping to verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you and be refreshed in your company. And so Paul recognizes that he's not in charge of his plans ultimately. He makes his plans according to what he thinks God would have him do, given his mission. But it's by God's will. We say that, we don't mean that as a cop-out. In other words, when you pray and you request things of God, think of it as requesting something good from your own dad. Now, if you're growing up in a home where your dad actually cares about you, and you ask your dad, can I have this? Can I have that? Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's no. And sometimes it's not now. Right? Any loving parent, that's going to be the case, right? As you get older, especially as you grow to be an adult, so all you adults sitting out there who had parents, you can see the wisdom in that, right? That there's certain things, you know, if I buy you that toy in that commercial, you'll have it for 5 seconds and you'll be tired of it. No, I'm not getting you that toy, you know? And you, later on, or even if you got a couple of those toys and you had it for 5 seconds and you hated it, and ding, 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 eventually as you get older, you're like, that was a stupid request. That actually wouldn't bring the joy I thought it would. And then there's a whole range of other things that if you love somebody, you care about them and you want them to grow. Sometimes a yes is better. Sometimes a no is better. And honestly, brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't know, right? So that's where it's unlike our Heavenly Father. But when we make a request, we shouldn't say things like, did God answer your prayer? Right? I mean, as if God's not listening. We should say, did God grant your request? Because we're his children, and he hears our prayers. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait, sometimes in a different way than I expected. That was the case with the Apostle Paul. He was protected from his enemies in Judea, and they tried several times to murder him, didn't they? But God provided protection for Paul. Probably not the way he had envisioned it, right? But this was the plan God had. And God did bring him safely to Rome, and he was encouraged by the Roman church when they came and greeted him. Just wasn't the plan that he had laid out exactly. But in the second prayer request, going back to verse 31, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable. That's the same word, very acceptable, very quite pleasing. I want the saints to receive this. And all indications are is that they did receive it favorably. And so thank you, Lord, for that kind grace in granting that request. But those are the prayer requests, and they're very personal. And you can see that even these prayer requests, they're hovering around that mission that Paul has. I am laying a foundation for the gospel to go out to the nations and for those nations then to come into Israel. That's the move. As you read through Scripture, that's always the move, that God is going to gather his people to himself. And so Paul is earnestly trying to lay foundation work for churches out there, but then theologically to gather those people to Israel. So we don't have to all go over to the city of Jerusalem, but we do have to, in heart and mind, realize that we are now children of Abraham. That we're inheritors of his promises through Jesus Christ. And that's part of the grabbing hold of what we've now been given. We've not just been made perfect and made righteous so that we could privately by ourselves be one-on-one with God. No, we've joined a people that are holy. God's people. So, consider a couple of things in closing. Prayer for God's mission often takes really hard work. Don't lose sight of that. How hard it is, even just in the flesh, to try to pray, let alone those times when you're praying. Consider the people that you agonize over in prayer. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's even a neighbor. Maybe you've been allowed to enter into a circumstance that's difficult. And you know, you don't have the power to make this right. And the only one that does is God. And so what do? You enter in to that earnest prayer. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself said in another letter that I have, among all these other sufferings I've had, I have my burden for all the churches. When he's talking about entering into prayer with great effort, he knows what he's talking about. Praying earnestly that we would not go astray as a church. Praying earnestly for that brother or sister that you've had a chance to talk to and pray with that's really struggling with this thing or that thing. That loved one that just won't come to Christ. Hard-hearted. You can't break through. Hard work. But go back to the earlier point. The reason we agonize in prayer is because God's the one that does have the power. And you don't go at this alone. Let us then fix our hearts on what God's passionate about. It's so easy to get sidetracked in lesser things, isn't it? Let's fix our hearts on God's passion. God has a passion to save the nations by grace through faith into God's house. And by the way, Paul isn't exhorting them to go to Spain with him. It's interesting to think about that. He expects them to send him on his way. He's like, I've been granted this mission. And certainly throughout his ministry, he does pick up people, doesn't he? So it's not that he doesn't recruit people, but it's not everybody in Rome's going to go to Spain, but I expect you to send me on my way. I expect you to pray for me as I go to Jerusalem. So prayer and financial support are one of the ways to do it. But also, we've got lost all around us. Seems like we got more lost around us every day, doesn't it? God is passionate about calling the lost into a reconciled relationship with himself. He's passionate about that. Is it our passion? I think it is, but let it be more. I think it is for myself. Let it be more, Lord. Let it be more. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone. Let that be our drumbeat. But we're saved from the world to God's people, to join with God's mighty nation. He's gathering his people to himself. Is that our passion? Lord, make it so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. I ask that, again, that you would speak to us and that you would apply these things to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.